Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, I ask you that you would make these words of truth a reality in the lives of those who hear. They would not only understand the truth, be transformed by it, and be able to communicate it to others. Father, please help us with order, with power. I pray that every word, every movement of the hand, every facial expression be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's in His name. Amen. You know, as men preach, they are given different burdens. One man shouldn't seek to be like another man. We all have different burdens. One of the greatest burdens in my life as a preacher is the burden to speak out against superficial evangelism that treats people like numbers in order to boast denominational records, that takes the most important event in the life of a human being and reduces it down to less than 5 minutes worth of counseling, and to treat salvation as though it were some basic, frivolous, trivial thing, a first step in the Christian life. And we're going to, as we did this morning, we dealt with conversion. You will know them by their fruits. That there is no way on the face of the earth to give assurance to a person who claims faith in Jesus Christ and yet they bear no fruit. And I have described the great majority of Southern Baptists. Many respectable theologians have said that if we take the New Testament seriously, we would have to come to some consensus that maybe even less than 15% of all Southern Baptists were even Christian. Now, again, you're not looking at a mean-spirited man up here. This is just true. And someone needs to deal with it. This has been a burden in my heart for years, but it particularly a sensitive area, because my wife, who was supposedly converted at the age of 14, who served with me during the war in Peru, with bombs bursting everywhere, with street children and prostitutes, who've gone down some of the rivers in South America that men would be afraid to go down. A woman who has always been, to me, moral and virtuous and worthy of respect, and yet only 2 years ago was converted. In most Southern Baptist preaching and counseling, when she began to doubt her salvation, she would have been encouraged that it was a work of the devil. And yet, you see how deceptive the flesh actually is. Was she moral? Yes, but morality won't get you to heaven. Was she virtuous? I honor her. She was virtuous. Was she dedicated to the work? I couldn't tell you some of the things she suffered at the risk of being proud. And yet, the last 3 years before her conversion, I began to pray for her. I didn't even deal with it. I didn't even feel comfortable in dealing with it. I just began to pray. Why? Because everything in her life was a exercise of discipline. And she was coming to the end of her rope. Her flesh had gone as far as flesh can possibly go, and she was miserable. And one night I was preaching under a tent in the inner city of San Antonio. We'd pray in a crack house. We'd come out. You want to clear out a crack house, that's a good way to do it. Pray in a crack house. And my wife is sitting on the front row with other pastors' wives, very dignified. If you knew my wife, she's an exceptionally beautiful lady. And she looked over while I was preaching on the sidewalk, and there was a prostitute there who we'd witnessed to, who was just filled with AIDS, reduced down to about 90 pounds. It was just horrid, the devastation. And there she was in all her disease and her rank clothing. And God spoke to my wife's heart and said, "The only difference between you and that prostitute are the clothes you have on. All your good works are like filthy rags." And a few days later, she was converted. Look what we do. You know, if I was a typical evangelist, what I would do, I would preach and use every method of manipulation in my power to get enough people up here and then brag at the next church how many people were converted, and yet almost none of them would show up to your church next Sunday. Or we take little children, and that's what kills me more than anything. And we say, "How many of you little children during vacation Bible school love Jesus?" What are they going to say? They're going to stand up and say, "No, I hate Him"? "How many of you want to go to heaven?" How many little children have ever stood up and said, "Well, why no, I'd rather go to hell"? How many of you would like to ask Jesus into your heart? Well, of course they want to. And then, as though we had the power of a pope, we declare them, with almost no counseling whatsoever, born again, and they turn into twofold sons of hell. Or they become moral, religious church people who, if pushed far enough, will show that there's no Christ in them. It's just the truth. Now, before I get to my text, let me give you a few just illustrations. Even in our evangelism, you know, we walk up to somebody and go, "You know, all men are sinners. You know that. You know, my mother's been diagnosed with cancer." What would I have thought of the doctor who walked up to her and said, "Now you know you got cancer"? Look at the way we treat the whole thing. You don't have to be morbid, but my goodness, love and tenderness, mercy, gentleness, it should all be there. But you don't play around with this stuff. But we say, "You know you're a sinner." And if they say yes, what do? Well, we go on to the next step. "Well, would you like to go to heaven?" And if they say, "Well, yes." And we go, "Well, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart?" And if they say yes, then we have them pray a prayer with us. And after they finish the prayer, we say, "Well, did he come in?" And if they say, "Well, I'm not really sure," then we spend, the only counseling we do is spending it telling them, convincing them Jesus came in, even though they don't recognize it. And then if someone, but let's just look at that for a moment. Do you recognize you're a sinner? And they say yes. That means nothing. Go ask the devil if he knows he's a sinner. You see, the question is not, do you know you're a sinner? The question is, has God done such a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that the sin you once loved, you're beginning to hate? The sin you once desired, you're beginning to shun. And the righteousness you once ignored, you're beginning to desire.
Yes.
See, it's supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that some slick evangelist cannot manipulate. And then the question is not, do you want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. Sometimes I'll watch a film because it has some social or cultural significance. And several years ago, there's a film with Robin Williams in it, What Dreams May Come. And it's about a doctor who's basically agnostic, but he dies and he goes to heaven. Well, he's very surprised that there's a heaven to start off with. But as he's there walking around this beautiful, beautiful thing that Hollywood contrived, he asks the angel, "Well, there's a heaven. Is there a God?" And the angel goes, "Well, yeah." And he said, "Well, where is he?" And the angel said something so important that reveals so much about our culture. The angel said, "He's up there." Now, what does that reveal? Okay, we've kicked God out of earth. Okay, now we get to heaven. He's not there either. What does that tell us? Man doesn't want God. He wants heaven. He doesn't want God. Or he wants a God, and as I said, Sunday morning is the greatest hour of idolatry in America. Why? Because people are worshiping not a God that they've understood through the testimony of Scripture, but a God they've made with their own mind, and then they worship that God. And that God looks a whole lot like they do. Okay? So, it's not a question of, do you want to go to heaven? It's this. The God that you have ignored, despised, and even hated, do you now desire Him? Do you now esteem His worth? Do you esteem the worth of the person and work of His Son? And then, well, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? You know, it's amazing. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, who would like to ask me into their heart? Well, it's in the Bible, Revelation 3:20. It's in the Bible, but you've just totally taken that passage out of context. That's not what that passage means at all. Well, it works. There's your problem, Southern Baptist. If it works, do it. And that's the same attitude that cults have. Do you know why so many pastors need counseling? Because they're sent into these little churches that are nothing but dens of demons. Unconverted church people that eat them alive. Because like I said, the meanest, most vicious thing on the face of the earth is an unconverted church person. People say, we don't need to start churches in the South. We got churches all over. No, you don't. You have a bunch of fine red brick buildings. But there are no more churches than the neighborhood tavern. Because a church isn't a building. It's not an organization. It's an organism, and it's a living organism. It's living because it's united with Jesus Christ. We're so messed up. We say, you know, brothers, we're Christians. We shouldn't be hating one another. If you're hating one another, you're not Christians. You see, that's the problem. We don't understand regeneration or conversion, nor the power of it. Okay, so it's not a thing, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? You know, one evangelist would do this. Would you call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved? Well, I kind of feel uncomfortable about that. Okay, well, I tell you what. I'll pray and you repeat the words out loud to the Lord. He goes, out loud? The evangelist said, well, okay, not out loud. You just talk to the Lord in your heart. Well, I really don't know how to pray. All right, I'll tell you this. I will pray to God for you, and if it's what you want to say to Him, squeeze my hand. Behold the power of God in the Southern Baptist Convention. And if you think I'm just pointing out something and I shouldn't be pointing out, well, somebody's got to point it out because I'm getting real tired of it. And I believe God is not only getting tired of it, He's bringing judgment. I'm sick and tired of people being hurt by people who have bad theology. And you don't have to go outside of our denomination to find that. This is not about building churches. Do you know what most I hate? If one more big guy comes with a big vision, I think I'm just going to throw up. Because what they're basically saying is, I've got a big vision and I'm going to use God's sheep to build it. The only vision you're supposed to have is a towel. And the fact we lower the standards because we've got to have all these people, because we've got to have our building program. And basically what's going on is we are building monuments to ourselves on the bones of unconverted church people. It's just true. So it's not, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? The question is this. Okay, first of all, if you're really serious about souls, you're probably not going to get to eat at Ruby Tuesdays after the Sunday service. You're probably going to have to stay there maybe for hours. Isn't it amazing? The most important thing, and it is a decision too, the most important decision a person ever makes, we counsel them for 2 or 3 minutes. Slap a card on them. You go into Christian bookstores. You know, if you went to a Christian bookstore, I guess they had them, possibly, I don't know, in 200 years ago, or most at least the literature 200 years ago was about What is the gospel? What is salvation? How do you discern salvation in the heart of a man? I dare you to go into a Christian bookstore and even find a book written on that today. It's all about, oh, this peripheral stuff. You know, 20 years ago, the rage was personal one-on-one discipleship. I truly believe that's important. I've learned a lot from men who have mentored me. But you know what? Discipleship is not to replace conversion. We're trying to disciple a whole bunch of goats. People say, well, you know, they're coming in the front door and they're leaving the back door just as fast because we're not discipling them. No, they're doing that because you're not preaching the gospel and they're not really being converted. Because Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice, they know me, they follow me. Isn't it amazing? You can go out and try to get somebody converted, and if you don't go by every Sunday to pick him up, after working with him for 6 months, he won't come to church. And then some old scraggly guy you don't even want in your church just walks by one day, gets converted, and you can't chase. You can offend him and he won't leave. Why? Because he got converted. So see, this is a serious issue. It is calling men to repentance and explaining that and going through Scripture with them and discerning. Pastors are to be soul doctors. They're not to be CEOs. It's helping this man discern, showing him the Scriptures. And listen to me, Christian, because I'm preaching this for your church so that when you do soul winning, or more important, when you deal with your children, you have no authority under heaven to give someone assurance. You have authority under heaven to teach them biblically what assurance is. If God doesn't tell them they're saved, you better keep your mouth shut. Amen. This is supernatural, remember? It is supernatural. So it's dealing with them in repentance and faith. And sometimes, you know, I have dealt with someone under conviction and talked to them in 2 or 3 minutes. Man, they call on the name of the Lord. They're gloriously just filled with assurance. They begin to walk with Christ. Wonderful. I've met people who've struggled with for months. I'll never forget, I was about 30 clicks south of Alaska several years ago, and I was preaching for the Southern Baptist in Alaska. I'm Southern Baptist in Canada. I've never been able to figure that out. And when I got up in the pulpit to preach, this mountain of a man walked in. And he sat down in the front row, saddest human being I've ever seen. About 60, 65, but he could have whooped every man in this church. I mean, he was a mountain. And after the preaching, I preached on the gospel, I came down, I said, sir, what's wrong? He pulled out a manila envelope. He said, I'm going to die in 3 weeks. I've lived in the bush all my life. You can only get to the ranch I've worked on riding days over the mountains or taking a float plane. He goes, I believe there's a God. I've never been to church. One time I heard somebody talk about some guy named Jesus. I'm going to die and I'm terrified. I said, sir, did you understand what I preached? He said, well, yes, I did. Most evangelists right there would have got him to pray a prayer. But he said, I understood, but is that it? I mean, anybody could have understood that. I understand. He said, and so I began to talk to him. I said, well, your sin. Well, yeah, I've sinned, but God. Well, no. Well, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, I'm scared, but. So what do? You don't lead him in a prayer. You take them through Scripture. I told him, I said, sir, you're going to die in 3 weeks. I'm supposed to leave tomorrow. I will cancel my plane ticket and we will stay here until you die or until God demonstrates His salvation in your heart. And so we began to go through Scripture for over an hour, just going through Scripture, promise after promise. And after every one, he'd say, I understand it, but. And so we'd pray and we'd go through Scripture. We did it again. We were there. I don't know how long we were there. And finally, after just so much time, I said, sir, well, let's just go back to John 3:16. I just want you to read that. I want you to pray. We'll pray about it. Read it. So he gets there and he says, okay. He goes, for God so loved the... And he went, I'm saved. I'm saved. All my sins have been forgiven. I'm saved. I said, sir, how do you know? He said, haven't you ever read this verse before? You see, that's just it, isn't it? That's just it. Do you see? Look what we've done. We've prostituted the gospel by turning it into five things God wants you to know. And if we can get someone to say yes after we bait all the questions, we declare them saved, we're no different than the Catholic Church. I think about children. I had a friend of mine. His child came home. Note, your daughter got saved today. It was in a Christian school. He talked to her. She didn't have a clue. He went to the teacher and principal. And he says, very polite, but he said, listen, I don't ever want you to deal with matters of the heart with my daughter again. And if you do, I'll just have to send her to a public school. Because you don't have no clue of what you're doing with these little children. Now, Paul the Apostle is addressing a church that there are many living in carnality in this church. Now, this is our big problem. We say, oh yes, there were many carnal Christians in Corinth. No, that's not what Paul is teaching. Not at all. He's not teaching them. There were many carnal people, but because they were living in carnality, Paul was suspect as to whether or not they'd ever truly been converted. You see the difference? As I said this morning, a Christian sins. A Christian can fall into sin. A Christian can fall into carnality. A Christian cannot stay there. All right? So when he deals with carnality, he's not setting up a second category of Christian. Carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, lost man. No, he's dealing with lost man, saved man. Now, he says to this church, he doesn't say, in the midst of all their carnality, tell me, was there ever a point in time in your life when you asked Jesus to come into your heart? He doesn't deal with that, does he? Even though that can be a viable question. We need to kind of discern how their conversion experience. But look what he says. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Both of these words. I mean, we could go now into a Greek study just going on and on and on about these words that he's using. But all I want to tell you tonight, because we don't have a whole lot of time, is it's dramatic emphasis. He is very, very serious. He's saying, turn over every stone. Look carefully, carefully. The crucible of the Word of God. Test yourself in light of the Word of God to know whether or not you truly are a Christian. Now, I'll hit something to you that gets me in a lot of trouble in a lot of places. But history stands with me, and Baptist history stands with me. And it's this. I always hear people say, if you're truly a Christian, you won't doubt your salvation. That is so wrong. Read Pilgrim's Progress. Read early theology. I mean, here's the thing. Even the most worthy of Christians can come to a point in which they even doubt their salvation after coming through terrible trials and turmoil and everything. I think the problem in our convention is no one doubts their salvation. You can live like the devil and you don't have to doubt your salvation in a Southern Baptist church. Now, there are extremes. Again, there are extremes. Sometimes we deal with people who are so fragile in their faith. Truly, there's evidence of being born again, but they're so fragile, we carefully deal with them. Then there's other people, bold as a lion about their assurance, and they literally live like a devil. It's because of bad preaching. He says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Look, he's going, salvation is not this thing of you deciding to jump out of the line going to hell in order to jump into the line going to heaven. Salvation is a supernatural work of God whereby you become a new creature and Christ Himself and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. Now, we ask ourselves, what test? What test is there? And I want to go through a test tonight simply. As you know, any preacher that knows me long enough knows if there's young people in a building, I just start gravitating towards them. And the older I get, the more I do it. Maybe it's because of my own children, my little boys. And then I want them to be handled. You know, I praise God. If God were to take me tonight, my greatest desire would be that my two boys sat under a man who, if they made a profession of faith when they were 9 years old and when they were 16, they started living like hellions, that man would come to both of them with my wife present and say, young men, you have both made the good profession of faith, but at this moment you can have no assurance that that was valid because you're living like devils. You know, most Southern Baptists, if a pastor went in love to their children in order to straighten this out, they'd have the man fired. And why? Because most of them are lost. It's like old Leonard Ravenhill used to say, now you understand why I preach in a lot of Baptist churches once. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you. What are these things? The book of 1 John. It was actually a letter. This letter I have written to you. The contents of this letter I have written to you. To whom is he writing? To those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now let's stop here for a second. Don't you think for a moment that John is saying that everyone who receives this letter in that church was a true believer. That's where people get wrong a lot of times when they look at the epistles. When Paul addresses a church as a group of believers, or when John here addresses a church as believers, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, do you honestly think that everyone in that church was converted? Do you honestly think that John and Paul believed everyone in that church was converted? Do you honestly believe that the Holy Spirit allowed John and Paul to look into every heart of every person they wrote to? No, he's simply speaking in generalities. Those of you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, these things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Whatever John wrote in this letter was designed to give true believers assurance and to take assurance away from false believers. Now, isn't it amazing? In Southern Baptist life, whenever anybody talked about assurance of salvation in the old days, this book was prominent. You don't even hear about this book anymore. Why? Because we don't need it. Why? Because we have a formula. Was there ever a point in time when you asked Jesus to come into your heart? Yeah. Were you sincere? I think so. Well, then you're saved. That's how superficial it's become. Folks, I'm not kidding. You just have to. I travel all over this country and all over this world. It's everywhere. As a matter of fact, European brothers and South American brothers, they sometimes tell me, please don't send any more of your evangelists over here. They're ruining everything. I said, first of all, they're not mine. And I always say this. I think we ought to put the great... Now, there are some good ones, but the majority of them, we ought to put them in a boat, send them to an island somewhere, and sing the doxology as they're leaving the port. No, you say, how can you be this way? Listen, if what they're doing is not right, it's not right. And if they won't receive any correction, it's even worse. Now, what are these tests? I want to give you some of the tests. We're going to start in the first chapter. I want to briefly give you a few of them because he gives tests and then he repeats certain tests over and over. But I want to give you a few of the tests. And I want you to compare your life by the Word of God. This is not, you know, one time I was preaching this in St. Louis and a pastor friend of mine said, Paul, when you began to take this text, I was so afraid because I have several women in this church who have all just bear fruit like crazy, but they're fragile as they can be. And I thought when you started dealing with this text that you would somehow bring them into condemnation. And he goes, look at them. They're all back there right now weeping with joy because for the first time in their life they have a solid assurance. I'm not here to take away assurance from true believers, nor manipulate you into thinking you're lost so that I can get you saved and boast about it. I'm just here to put the Word before you so that not only you can compare your own life, but do this with your children. Now, the first test is this, verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, in the Bible, when we talk about God being light, yes, it has moral connotations. There's no darkness in Him. There's no sin in Him. He's not immoral or amoral. He is a perfectly righteous God. But that is not the primary thought here. They were under attack by Gnostics who believed in an esoteric or very dark knowledge that God was hidden. And what he's saying is this, look, God is light. He has shown you who He is. You know who He is. You know what He's like. And He has told you about His will. His character is not secret. nor is His will secret. It's light. It's revealed. You know who He is. Now, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him. Now, folks, this is not talking about whether or not a Christian has communion or doesn't have communion. It's talking about whether a person is saved or not. That's the old school interpretation of this text. Not only that, but when you go down in verse 7, you find out it is because it says, if we have fellowship with Him, if we walk in the light as He is, Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The counter to that is, if we're not walking in the light, His blood doesn't cleanse us. And if that's the case, you're lost. So here He's talking about believers, and He says this, if we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say we are Christian and yet walk in the darkness. Now, what does it mean to walk? Peripateo, which means to walk around, which means style of life. I want you to think of the word habitual, a habitual practice or a style of life. If we say that we are Christians and yet our style of life is one of walking in darkness. Now, what does that mean? If we say we're Christians and yet the style of our life is one of walking in a way or living in a way that contradicts what God has told us about His character and contradicts what God has told us about His will, then we're liars. We're not Christian. Now, let's look at the word habitual for a moment. If you were to follow me around with a snapshot camera, okay? And let's say I'm nailing something on a fence and I hit my thumb and I throw the hammer and kick the dog and turn around with this terrible look on my face, and you take a picture real quick and you blow it up. You say, see, I told you Paul Washer's lost. Look at that picture. But is that a proper evaluation of me? No. But if you followed me around for days and days and days with a video camera, then it would be a proper evaluation. Because what you would see is just a man with weaknesses and failures and everything else. But if I'm truly a Christian, you're going to see a man who had a natural or supernatural inclination to God and the things of God, an agreement in walking with Him. Do you see? And what He is saying is this, if we say we're a Christian, and yet our style of life contradicts what the Bible teaches us about the character of God and contradicts what the Bible teaches us about the will of God, then we're lying. We're just lying. Or we're deceived. But we're lying. Now, the man who mentors me, the one word he always gives me is this. Reality. Ask him if it's a reality. Because I'm not preaching to someone else. I'm preaching to you. Is it a reality in your life? If someone were to follow you around with a video camera, would they see someone in which there was a reality, their desire to walk according to the character of God and live according to the commands of God, would they see that in your life? Or would they see a life that contradicts everything we know about God and His will? That's the first test. Do you walk in the light? Do you walk according to what we know about God and His will? Do you walk that way as a style of life? Now, I have to go through these kind of quickly, but I want us to go now to verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Boy, that just shatters this whole idea of sinless perfection, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, if you claim to be without sin, you're lost. You're lost. You are so deceived, you don't even have a clue. Okay? Now, what is this test? Well, let me put it this way. The true Christian, although they may be dull at heart at times, will come to recognize their sin. The Holy Spirit will work in their life to cause them to recognize their sin and will lead them to confession, repentance, and confession. Okay? Now, I don't want to put that in time frame, but it won't be a super long one. Let me put it this way. A Christian's not going to walk years and years in carnality, blind to his sin. Now, a person who can just be totally and utterly blind to the sin in their life. They have no knowledge of God. The true test of Christianity is sensitivity to sin. Now, the fact that we need our brothers to rebuke us, correct us, and teach us is a demonstration that we're not lone wolves in this. God doesn't always use supernatural means to reveal to us our sin. The Holy Spirit sometimes will work through believers. And this is something I want to say. My wife is not from this country, but when she came here, this is the first thing she told me. She says, I am absolutely amazed at how thin-skinned American Christians are. She said, we knew it was the job of our pastor, elders, deacons, godly people, of our own brothers and sisters in Christ. We knew it was their job to watch over us and rebuke us if we were in sin. You walk up to a believer in America and correct him, you'll never see him again. What on earth is going on? Don't you know the rebuke of a friend is better than the kiss of an enemy? Let me tell you something. The devil is man's advocate. Did you know that? You always hear about the Holy Spirit being an advocate and Christ being an advocate. But the devil always seeks to be your advocate and the advocate of your flesh. In this way, goes up to Adam and Eve. What kind of God would forbid to you such a tree? He comes to Christ. What kind of God would ordain such suffering for you? He comes to you and he says, hey, you know, what kind of God would be so, you know, demanding? I mean, doesn't he know? I mean, I understand how frail you are. You see what I'm saying? My dear friend, my minister, I'll never forget, I was preaching one time as a young man. I was preaching the truth and I was on fire. My shoes were burning. I was screaming at everybody. And when I got done, a very godly man who loves me more than he loves himself came up to me and says, Paul, I was standing like right here, still in the platform. He walked up to me and said, Paul, you preached the truth tonight and you preached the truth in the flesh, and you need to get down on your knees right now and ask God to forgive you. And you need to ask these people to forgive you. He maybe saved my ministry. You see? Don't you know that when God sends someone to rebuke you, don't you realize that it's His blessing? The most terrifying judgment of God is when He says, let them go. I'm not even going to deal with them. Now, most pastors smile when I say this, not out of joy, but just because they recognize it's true. I've had so many guys come up to me and say, man, is that true? You know, pastors and teachers and members of this church, sometimes a man of God will be preaching and the Holy Spirit will just begin to move in a real way and seem to start dealing with sins in the congregation. I mean, sometimes we have those visitations, you know. They're rare and maybe not as grandiose as we would like, but you can tell that the Holy Spirit... And the pastor may say, you know, if those of you would like to come up and pray, isn't it amazing that it is always the most godly, most devout, most Christ-like people in the church who are weeping over their sin and broken, and the most carnal, wicked, mean-spirited members in the church sit back there as though not a word was spoken for them? And that, what are you seeing? You're seeing the difference between the sheep and the goats.
Yes, sir.
Let me ask you a terrifying question. When was the last time you wept over your sin? As I'm sure you both have noticed, when broken people come to me, and even broken over their own failures and stuff, you know, someone just, their head down, they're torn to pieces, maybe they've destroyed everything, you know, and it's their fault. But they come, they're broken to pieces. It's amazing. You can lift up their face and say, the battle's already been won. You are broken. And a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. You're there. You're already there. Isn't that amazing? And most people, a lot of people in churches would run from that like it was the devil. Who do you think you are telling me? Well, I'm actually nothing, but this is what the Bible says. Okay? So the true Christian, sinless perfection is not the evidence of a true Christian, but brokenness over sin. And, now look at this, it's the difference between Judas and Peter. The true Christian will have faith. It might be very, very feeble, but we'll have faith. He may have to struggle for days, but we'll finally come to the faith that, yes, if I do confess this, He will forgive me. Not because of me or my worth, but because of Him. He will. Where Judas went off and hung himself, Peter did not. What was the difference between what they did? They both denied the Lord. And so the first evidence is the true Christian will walk in the light as a style of life. The second evidence is, although a true Christian is not perfect, he will be led of the Holy Spirit to confess his sin. And not just to the Lord, but to people. It is so wonderful. I mean, maybe I'm the only one who's had to do this, but sometimes I've sinned against somebody, and I mean, I know I need to go, and I'm going to go, and I do go, but I'm like, oh, God, the most horrible thing in the world to go. But the moment I do it, and if they're a godly Christian, they forgive me, it was like, man, you almost want to go out and sin against them again because it feels so good when they forgive you. It all comes down to pride, doesn't it? Just flat, ugly, wicked, fleshly, stinking pride. And we kill ourselves. Now, next test. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Well, that's a no-brainer. This got me almost beat up in Texas. I was preaching on the street, and I was preaching, and this big cowboy walked up there and he said, "Preach on!" He was drunker than Hootie's goose. I don't know what that means, but that's what my mom always says. He was so drunk. "Yeah, preacher, that's right. I'm member of First Baptist so-and-so." And I said, "You are lost and going to hell." Took three guys to pull him off of me. But look at verse 4. The one who says, emphasis, "I've come to know Him. I've come to know Him," but does not keep His commandments is a liar. Now, you say, well, who keeps His commandments? Everyone born again does. You say, you just got through talking about Christians aren't perfect. Yeah. Go back to the word habitual. Go back to the word style of life. Not judging a person for a given moment, but looking over the full course of their life. Before I was a believer, I did not care about the commandments of God. If I broke the commandments of God, it didn't bother me. I lived basically as a practical atheist. After I became a Christian, this new sense of, what is God? What has He said? I mean, what about this? What about that? It's so beautiful in the life of a brand new believer. Well, what does God say about this? A friend of mine led a guy to the Lord on a bus and then didn't ever see him again for 6 months. And the guy calls him from Seattle or something and says, "I have a question." My friend goes, "What?" He goes, "After I sell everything and give it to the poor, how am I supposed to take care of my family?" You know, and there's this thing of people come to me and they go, "Brother Paul, I have a new relationship with God." And I say, "Well, do you have a new relationship with His commandments?" "I have a new relationship with God." "Well, do you have a new relationship with sin? Because if you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God." And again, listen to me. I mean, I'm supposed to be really spiritual. After all, I'm the guy standing up here, right? And I really wish I was more. And you know, sometimes I just can't put the Bible down. And you know, sometimes I can't pick it up. I'm sorry, I'm not... You know, I am not going to do to young people what was basically, I don't know whether purposefully or whatever, done to me. There are no great men of God. There are only weak, pitiful, sinful men of a great and merciful God. And if you want to know how is it that God has used me so much all over the world, I don't have a clue. Except for the fact that He picks the weakest, the vile, the most ignoble, and He uses them because they're the weakest and the most ignoble so He can get most glory out of it. I always tell people it's the only thing I've ever qualified for. But I struggle. I struggle at times. Man, you just get tired and your brain gets tired and you're deceived by your flesh and by the devil and you think that maybe you could get more, you know, rest out of conversing about something that has no importance whatsoever than talking about Scripture. I mean, don't think that our hearts just burn all the time with. Maybe somebody's does, but I haven't met him yet. But if you do look at my life, you will see a great difference between my life in its relationship to the Word and the life of an unbeliever in their relationship to the Word. The mere fact that I'm burdened, that I'm not more devoted to the Word. You see, is there any reality of the Word of God in your life? The commandments of God? Remember what I said? He'd say, depart from me, those of you, you workers of lawlessness, which means, depart from me, those of you who called yourselves Christians but lived as though I never gave you a law to obey. And I'm not so much talking about the Reformed idea of, the law sends us to Jesus to be saved and Jesus sends us back to the law to be sanctified. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the written commandments of God. Not some formula. Just wanting to know. And here's something very important. Whenever I go visit a family or a man who hasn't been in church, this happens all the time. And I walk up there and, sir, you need to be in church. And before I can even get out of my mouth, he goes, look, I know I need to be in church. I just need to get back. And I know I need to do this. And I know I need to do that. And I walk out of that house. He's been polite and everything. And I walk out going, this man's lost. Because for him, he realizes he needs to stop doing all the things he loves and start doing all the things he hates in order to save his skin. And it's like if I come home, the hardest thing for me, I miss my family so much right now, I could cry. I miss my wife so much. Someone asked me, what are you going to do when you get home? I said, I'm going to kiss my wife. They said, what's the second thing you're going to do? I'm going to put my luggage down. I really miss my wife. But what if I walked up the door and she opened that door and I gave her a big old smooch and she says, what's that about? And I said, well, Good Husband's Manual, page 32, paragraph 11, says I'm supposed to kiss you. She's going to feed me that book. She is not going to be pleased. She's going to go, I don't want your raw obedience. I want your heart. I hear all these people. They're obviously unconverted because, we all struggle at times with a dead heart and things. But so many people in our churches are just doing the right thing they hate in order to go to heaven. And the commandments of God, John says, are not a burden. They're not a burden. There's this big discussion now about the relationship of the law, the covenants, new covenant theology, all these different things, just tremendous controversy going on. And sometimes I find myself in the middle of it. And I'm like, guys, listen to me. There is law. There is law. And it's real law. But the renewed creature doesn't really see it so much as law. They see it as desire being laid out before them. It's not just law, like Old Testament law. Bless God, I'm going to do it. No, you look at it and go, even if you're not doing it, you're going, man, I wish I was doing that. Why? Because you're a new creature. That's what salvation's all about. Took out a heart of stone that cannot respond to divine stimuli. Put in its place a heart of flesh that can respond to divine stimuli. Ezekiel 36. Okay, now, verse 6 is another test. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You say, oh boy, we're all going to hell now. Who can do that? Again, we're talking about style of life. And the best way I can teach this verse is with an illustration. When I was a little boy, I was scared of my dad, but I wanted to be just like him. And he'd get me up in the morning. First verse I ever memorized was this. Paul, boy, get up. No rest for the wicked. That's what my dad would tell me every morning of my life. And we lived on a farm and it was in the north and it would snow. And dad would get me up early in the morning as, sun wasn't up. And I'd get out of bed, and if my dad said, get up, you better be up after he finishes get. Because if he gets to up and you're not up, you're in a whole lot of trouble. And so I'd pop out of bed and we'd feed the horses and feed the cattle and we'd walk across the barn lot there, be snow on the ground. My dad was a really big man and he'd take these big steps and he'd walk out across there like this. Now me, I wanted to be like my dad. Man, I was about this tall, had those feed buckets, and I would just stretch out as far as I could go and try to put my foot in his footprint. And I mean just stretch out, just, and I would fall down, something not recommendable in a feedlot. I would fall down. So here I am trying to do something so far beyond me. Some outside spectator would look at it and they'd say, he looks ridiculous. He's striding out farther than he can go. He falls down a lot and sometimes he gets really stinky. But they wouldn't have said that in the presence of my dad, because my dad would look back and say, the desire of that boy's heart's to be like me. Is it your desire to be like Jesus? Now don't say, yeah, this is not touchy-feely kumbaya group hug. I'm talking about reality here. If someone external was to look at your life, someone outside of you were to look at your life, would they notice that you desire to be like Jesus? And see, to be like Jesus in what? In everything. I want to love my wife like Christ loves the church. I want to love my sons like Christ. I want to have integrity like Christ. None of that stuff I do as I wished I could do, but it is the desire of my heart. Can anybody see that in your life? Sir, does your wife ever see you come in a bit melancholy, lay your hand on her shoulder and say, pray for me, I want to be more like Jesus? Do your children ever look up and say, man, a lot of men want to be a lot of things, but my dad, he wants to be like Jesus. You see. Now, verse 9. Another test. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The greatest, possibly the greatest manifestation of Christianity, of true Christianity, is that you love your brother. Now, brother here is not referring to the poor, even though we ought to love the poor, and it's not referring to someone of another race, because it just so happens there's only one race. Did you ever realize that? There's only one race. It's a human race. But it doesn't mean we're to love people of another color. And you know, that's not really true either. Brother Paul from Africa and I are the same color. He's just got more color than I do. No, really. It's just pigment. He's got more pigment. Pigment is the exact same color. It's just he's got more of it. We're just people. Okay? But it's not referring to that. What it's referring to is other Christians. Now, let me put this on you. You get together, young people, to have a good time. Is it with other believers who truly walk with Christ? And do you ever get together with other believers just to talk about Jesus? If every time you get together with your friends, it's not to talk about Jesus, it's not to do anything in the name of Jesus, it's always referring to something else, be afraid. Same for you adults. Before I was converted, I worked in a gym. It was right across the street from a Baptist church. Every Wednesday night, when those people would walk to church, I would open up all the windows and the garage doors and turn up AC/DC, Highway to Hell, as loud as it would play. And then I was converted. I'll never forget the first time I went to church as a Christian, because I was converted in the undergraduate library of the University of Texas. And I went, and I just, after church, I was like, somebody take me home and talk to me. I didn't care if they were 400 years old. I just wanted someone to take me home to talk about Jesus. I wanted to be with Christians. I didn't want to go back to campus. I wanted to be with believers to talk about Jesus. Okay? Love. Love. You remember Jesus doing the thing with the, you know, let me just throw something at you, okay? This is going to really spin your head a bit. And I know I'm going long, and I know you're worried that I'm so tired, but don't worry about me. I feel really good. If you have to go, I'll understand. I'll understand your carnal's what I'll understand. No, I'm not kidding. If you have to go, go ahead. But let me just throw something at you. You know the thing? I was in prison. You didn't visit me. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. I was, you know, naked. You didn't clothe me. And so we use that verse to get prison ministries and everything going. Well, we should have prison ministries and we should clothe people. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I discovered what this verse actually meant when I started living in third world countries. It's something like this. If you're thrown in prison in a third world country, their prisons are not like ours. If you're thrown in prison in a third world country, they do not provide clothing for you. They do not provide food for you. And they do not provide water for you. And they do not provide medicine for you. All right? So, if you're thrown into prison in some third world countries, you are going to die unless someone from the outside visits you. Now, let's say that we're all here. We've got our little meeting here. We're in the Roman Empire. We're meeting secretly and worshiping Christ. And all of a sudden, the Roman soldiers break in. They grab Brother Jono and they take him to prison. Now, he's going to die there. He's going to die there. Unless, so we get together and we start praying. Okay, what are we going to do? Well, we got to take him food. We've got to take him water. Yeah, but he's been thrown in as a Christian. So whoever takes him food and whoever takes him water and whoever takes him medicine, well, the Roman soldiers are going to see that. And whoever takes it, they're going to throw them in prison too. Okay, who's going first? Now I want to show you something. In the New Covenant, love is not something in the New Covenant. Love is everything in the New Covenant. Now, when he talks about the greatest evidence, possibly, of being a true Christian is your love for your brethren, it means that you are willing to lay down your life in sacrificial, practical love. Isn't it amazing? One person can fail to shake your hand, look at you wrong, or even give you a wayward glance or be angry with you, and you turn them out forever. And yet you basically crucified the Son of God and He's praying for you. It's like, again, a man that mentors me always says, you know, brethren, we're Christians. We shouldn't be hating one another. If you're hating one another, you're not a Christian. It's just all there is to it. I am for church planting like crazy. Most of the young men that get sent to this couple, and this is a wonderful ministry. I don't know much about it, but boy, what a blessing. Most of the young men that are probably sent to them, if they'd go out and start a church instead of going to these wicked carnal churches led by families, they wouldn't have as big a ministry. You can't put old new wine in old wineskins. Love gets trampled on and doesn't fight back. Love doesn't get considered for anything and is still happy to serve. Love forgives. And the evidence, you know, I hear people say, ah, that church is just full of hypocrites. If you've ever done that, congratulations, you're doing the work of your father, the devil. He was a slanderer and accuser from the very beginning, and you're doing the same thing. Well, I can worship God in my bass boat. Well, you don't worship God in your bass boat, but even if you did, it's not the way God called you to worship Him. He told you to do it in a community of believers. Well, the church is all messed up. No, the church is not all messed up. Let me tell you something. And I have such problems with many, many leaders on this. I'm sick and tired of hearing people say, well, there's just as much immorality in the church as out of the church. Just as much this in the church as this. No, there's not. The Church of Jesus Christ, although she is not perfect, she is broken and she is seeking to walk with her Master. The problem is what you're calling the church is not the church. Like one apologist, he said, he goes, we got to do something. 75% of the Christian youth in America do not think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. I'm going, friend, if they don't think it's important, they're not Christian youth. Why are you keep trying to make goats into something they're not? So it's love. It's love. It's laying down your life. You know, I've talked to seminary students and they're like, you know, we're debating over superlapsarianism, infralapsarian, all this different stuff. And sometimes I look down at them and I go, you got more truth right now in your head than you're going to be able to live out in 300 lifetimes. What's your great goal, Brother Paul? What's your... To love my wife. You want to know what my great goal is? There it is, right there. That's my great goal. What's number one in your life? Loving my wife.
What about God?
Well, He commanded me to do that. What's next? My children. You mean your children aren't first? No, the greatest thing I can do for my two boys is love their mother more than any human being on the face of the earth. Because they're going to look up and go, Daddy's not going anywhere. Mm-hmm. Then what? My friends. What about ministry? It's somewhere down there. I don't know. I don't want to be mightily used. I want to be obedient. I don't want a great vision. I told someone, you know, it came to me one time, they said, you know what? Man, you could have a national ministry and the TV thing, and we need to do this and that. What do you think? And I looked across my desk and I went, no, I can't do that. And they said, why? I said, well, I wouldn't have any time to go fishing. And they said, how can you say that? I said, look, buddy, for years of my life, I struggled trying to work harder than everybody on the face of the earth so that God would love me. And when I came to the end of my rope where I was almost suicidal, He came in and showed me He loves me because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I don't have to do nothing, and I don't have to be nothing, and I don't have to speak English correctly as I'm doing right now. Sometimes you forget all your education and just the hillbilly boy comes back out. The point of the matter is I'm free. Like I love that song, I sing because I'm happy. You're not supposed to be happy, you're supposed to be joyful. Oh, will you get a life? I sing because I'm happy. And I sing because I'm free. And I don't have to be anything. If I fail in everything I ever do in the name of Jesus Christ, this man is convinced of one thing. God loves me. And is there an inner circle? You know, I know I'm going off, but let me just stop here for a second. I am sick and tired of people almost insinuating that there's some kind of inner circle with God. You know, Spurgeon and all those guys are there. All the big guys are there. The great evangelists and all that. But us, you know, well, we're along for the ride, but that's demonic. Well, Brother Paul, the first will be last and the last will be first. When the first is last and the last is first, there's no first and last. You realize that? We're just children now. And all this demonic, hellish pecking order and who's used and who's not used and who's closer to the throne, that is straight out of the pit of hell. And you know what? The humble hear what I just said and rejoice. And the great big leaders get mad because they think they're supposed to be in the inner circle. But the humble hear it and they're happy. You mean He loves me? Yeah. Yeah, He does. But I'm not. Nobody else is either. Christ. Finished work of Christ. Now, we're going to finish just in verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. There's a little bit of debate on this translation here. The world is passing away. It could also mean the world is being pushed out. And also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. As I've said before, people always said, man, it must have been hard serving Jesus Christ in a war-torn country or in a tent in the jungle. No, actually, it was very easy. It's when you fly back to Miami that everything starts getting cloudy. You know the thing that I shared with you the other day? You know, all you strong young men are one day going to be so weak that someone will have to help you go to the bathroom. And all you beautiful young ladies are one day going to be terribly, terribly ugly with hair growing out of your ears. And get married now because, you know, it's just downhill after about 18, believe me. I just want to encourage you. No, I want to tell you something, that if live for this world, don't do that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. The only people who get everything they want in this world are people that are lost and going to hell. God will never let you be satisfied with this world if you belong to Him. Because He loves you too much. He will never let... If ministry is your God, He'll crush your ministry.
Amen.
Unless, of course, you're lost. You see, He doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care about anything like that. He only cares about you. That's it. He cares about you. He doesn't care about you. God saved you to serve. No, He didn't. That's not true. It's not true. He did not save you to serve. God saved you so you'd love Him. Well, to be honest with you, I can't even sing about my love for God anymore. It's so small. Could it be that God saved me so that He could love me? Wow, I'm free now. I'm free now. Man, I just like that. I can go up there. You know, John, if anyone had the right to carry a title, it was the Apostle John. And this was the title he gave himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you want anything more than that, you're lost. Never forget this, young people. The most terrifying truth in all the Bible is God will give you exactly what you want. You want to be a big, important person? God will probably give that to you. What do you want to be? What you ought to want to be is just loved. To know His love. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude says. What does that mean? I'm terrible with plants. My plants are all dying. Someone comes to me and goes, well, put your plants out in the sunshine. And what will happen? They'll grow. That's what he's saying. Keep yourself in the love of God. You know, my Pentecostal friends, they're always saying, man, the greatest sign of faith, the greatest demonstration of faith is raising the dead. And I say, that's nothing for a Southern Baptist preacher. We do it every Sunday. But he said, no, the greatest demonstration is raising the dead. No, the greatest demonstration of faith is not raising the dead. The greatest demonstration of faith is looking in the mirror of God's Word, seeing all your flaws and believing that God loves you as much as He says He does. That is good.
Come on, brother.
If I wasn't in a Baptist church right now, I'd probably break out in a dance.
I'll join you, brother.
Now, I flunked my preaching class because I got off all these different rabbits, but I only have this last moment with you. True Christianity is life. It's not duty. It's not religion. It's just life. A life being lived out because you've been made a new creature. But is this a reality in your life? If it's not, I beg you, you know, we'll talk. The pastor and all the other pastors and people who are here, we'll talk. Just come and we'll talk about it. Open the Word. Talk about it. You see. Wow. Well, we're finished now. You say, well, Brother Paul, you don't need to finish like that. You need to give an invitation and strike while the iron's hot. Well, in my opinion, if God's the one that's heated up the iron, it'll stay hot.
Come on.
Maybe some of you just need to, you heard this. You see, calling people to altar is okay and it's good. I don't have any problem with that. But here's something that scares me. What we do is, you've been trained as Southern Baptists like Pavlov's dog. God's moved in your heart. He's shown you something. You come down here and you get psychologically released. But nothing's really, no work has really been done. And you go back and you have the same problem. When what God may be saying to you is, look, you need to get with the pastor. You need to get some serious scripture. You need to maybe memorizing things, talk to some godly people. You need to get work through this problem. I've seen problems removed in a second. I mean, just supernatural. I've also seen problems in my own life take about 24 years in going. But there is improvement. And so I don't want you to just come down and say, okay, got that done, now let's go eat at Denny's. You may just need to go home and say, okay, I need to think about this. I need to talk to my wife. I need to read the Word. Maybe if I don't know where the verses are, I need to call up the pastor and have a meeting with him, let him give me some Scripture. You see? But if you're here tonight and you're saying, man, I'm lost. Well, that's good. That's real good. Battle's almost won. It's a lot easier to get found. So I'm going to turn the service over to the pastor now.